Ask you to take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Going to be a little bit of a teaching session this morning, I think. And as we come after last week's message on chapter 6, one of those passages of Scripture that give many people cause for pause, I would encourage you to go back and review that passage, because it is in Hebrews 6 that the writer wanted to give encouragement. In fact, the culmination of chapter 6 was he challenged them to exercise due diligence unto the full assurance of hope. God wants us to have the full assurance of hope. And it's a hope that is an anchor to the soul, chapter 6 tells us. So if you read chapter 6 and you stumble over it, is impossible for somebody to who'd been born again to renew them again and all that, go back and re-listen to the message, because it'll help kind of free you up on that hand. A lot of people like to think that is a saying we can lose our salvation, when it's actually saying it's impossible to do that, okay? Just in a word. So in chapter 7, he's kind of dovetailing back to his original theme, which he picked up in chapter 5, where he said we have much to say about Melchizedek. Then he kind of takes a little turn, and he says in chapter 6 and verse 1 that he wanted to leave the basic elementary principles of the doctrines of Christ and go on unto perfection. Perfection, full maturity. And when he comes down to verse 20 of chapter 6, he says that that Christ is our forerunner. He has entered into the veil, the true veil. He's taken our hope. He's kind of driven it into heaven, and he stands there kind of pulling the tugboat of the church on, or as a tugboat pulls in a ship, he pulls in the ship of Zion into glory. He's our forerunner. And that is the picture in view there. And it says he's Jesus made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, for you and for me, we're not Jewish, so a lot of the things that they were struggling with are not our concerns. And yet at the same time, what we do glean is that sometimes when you have a doubt, when you come into a zone of doubting, it can turn from doubt to a gut-wrenching fear. For instance, if you were sitting here this morning, and some of you ladies like to get dinner on the time cook thing back at home or whatever, maybe if you have a bunch of people coming over after church, you may have set the timer, and then only to remember halfway through the message, oh no, I forgot whatever, I forgot to turn the burner off, or I forgot to start it, and all those people are coming. And suddenly, doubt, well, did I or didn't I? And eventually it turns into a gut-wrenching kind of a feel. And that's what they were dealing with. Their infirmity was an infirmity of fear. And fear will undo a man. It will undo anyone. It will take us and it will put us down on our faces to the ground. It will take all the wind out of our sails. And what he's doing throughout the book of Hebrews is trying to get them past the element of fear. And for you and for me, if you have a doubt of any kind about who Jesus is, you need to pursue the answer to that question mark you have in your heart. Because the Word of God is given to us that you might have a full assurance of hope. And God is not afraid to be asked questions. Jesus was crucified, was buried, and rose again. The entire church is established upon that very basic truth. And many people have come to the place where I can't believe somebody rose from the dead. And every one of them that I've ever heard that have tried to prove that could not have happened, possibly, have been converted. Whether it's a Josh McDowell or the fellow who did the Case for Christ, Lee Strobel it is, and others, C.S. Lewis, atheists avowed, and yet pressing the issue they doubted, got converted because the evidence mounted. Now, guys, we need to realize, just as they had a doubt, doubts can be allayed. They can be dispelled if you will just look deeply in the Word of God. Chapter 7 starts with this: for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of the Most High God, who met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpreted king of righteousness, and after also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, those first three verses are understood to be sort of a mini-sermon on verse 20 of chapter 6, where it says that Jesus was made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then he begins to tell us who Melchizedek was. And the main thing he wants us to get out of all the things he says is that he has a continuing priesthood, which is relevant in that there were no Jews at the time of Melchizedek's arrival on the scene. There was no priesthood. There were no Levites. There were no children of Israel. There was no Israel. There was Abraham. It was all in this very most elementary, rudimentary place in time and history. And God brought forth a priest of the Most High God. And his name was Melchizedek. And he is decidedly mysterious. Some people believed that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. I don't believe he was. I don't think that's what he's saying. In fact, we'll see in this passage that he kind of tells us about him a little bit more deliberately. And he resurrects the whole issue of Melchizedek in the book of Psalms after Genesis 14's appearance. He's brought back into play in the Psalms to show us that he had an alongside relationship with the priesthood of the Levites. So when you see him telling us about him, I want you to see a couple things in those first three verses. First of all, his name is significant. He is Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name literally means King of Righteousness. That's what it means. And the second qualifier of who he is, King of Salem. He was Melchizedek, King of Salem. Salem means peace, King of Peace. These are why people look at him and say, well, he must be, you know, Jesus, because who could own those titles? But the reality is, we are all kings and priests unto our God, because we are established in Christ and given the right to be kings of righteousness and kings of peace, because we're going to rule and reign with him in that day. But this man had those titles in his day because he represented, as a priest, the Most High God. He was sort of his own entity, his own. He had a calling on his life, and God brought him forth to meet Abraham after a slaughter of the kings in verse 1. Now, if you go back in your Bibles in Genesis 13, you'll find out Sodom and Gomorrah was kind of a town that was abiding. Lot had moved into town. This was before they were wiped out. And Lot and the king of Sodom and all of Sodom got kidnapped, got carried away. And when Abraham heard about it, he got all of his people together and he went after them and he rescued Lot. The main reason he went was not king of Sodom, but it was his nephew. He went after his nephew and he won. And he was not a fighter. He was not a warrior. This was clearly the blessing of God on his life. So when he comes back from the slaughter of kings, who in fact have an arsenal of soldiers, he won because God was with him. He actually was met there in verse 2. It says, Abraham was met by Melchizedek and he gave him a tenth part of all. Now, what's interesting about this chapter for you and me in real time, too, is that tithing is mentioned. And I don't preach on tithing as it comes up, and it's all over this passage. Because what he does, Abraham comes back with the plunder of his victory. He's got King of Sodom, he lets him back in his land, and he's got his nephew Lot, and he gets him in safety. And as he's coming back into his own territory, he is met by Melchizedek. And when he meets him, he recognizes him as a high priest to the Most High God. And as he sees him for who he is, he then gives him a tithe, a tenth of all he possessed from his plunderings. Now, gang, you and I need to realize that this is before the law ever was established, first of all. Tithing is not a commandment of the law only. It predated the law. I tithe because I see the thread. And what happened with Abraham shows me something else. It shows me that tithing has to do with an understanding that what I make and what I'm able to accomplish is only by the grace of God. That's where Abraham lived. That was the neighborhood he lived in. He said, you know, God gave me the ability to do this. If I go out to try to build a business or try to make a living, if I try to go to work every day and God just touches my health in one way or another, I don't have my ability to go, no matter whether I work for myself or work for somebody else. God gives me the ability. And if I get favor in somebody's eyes and they hire me over other people, that is an act of God. And I acknowledge it as such. So whenever I come back from any efforts to try to provide for my family, I understand who's behind the scenes making it happen and making it work. So tithing predates the law. This is Genesis 14. Law is nowhere in sight. He comes back from his plundering of those kings and slaughtering of the kings. And the Bible says that in verse 2, Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being interpreted king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, which is king of peace. And then he starts telling us about his pedigree. His pedigree is without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto. And there's your words that show me it's not the Son of God. He's made like unto the Son of God. Abideth a priest continually. Now, verse 3 shows us his pedigree, and it's a pedigree that he owns because God designed it to be so. He probably did have a father and a mother. He was not the pre-incarnate Christ. It was not a Christophany. He did not receive worship from Abraham. He was given tithes. But the fact is God kept him shrouded in mystery because he was going to utilize this priesthood as something that would be concurrent down through history when he established the law and used Levi or the sons of Aaron and the Levites as priests. So there's a railing that is right next to the priesthood of the Jewish people. And God is pointing out in this passage that this guy was mysterious in that we're not told about his background. You see, for a Jew, it was important to be, if you were a priest, it was important for you to be from the tribe of Levi. You had to be from them. When Uzziah, a king, goes in and tries to offer up his own sacrifice, he's smitten with leprosy. But somebody else was able to offer up sacrifices, and that was Melchizedek. He was a priest of the Most High God. But he had no altars that were established in the law, and we'll see he'll deal with that a little bit further. But the point is, there's a concurrence here, and it's Melchizedek. And though mentioned one time in the book of Genesis, not really seen anywhere else in the Old Testament until you get to Psalm 110, which is way down the road, because now you have David writing Psalm 110, you've got this dynamic that God says, here he is, and here he is. One of the beauties of the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've ever read them, and I would encourage you to do so, they're delightful books, is every now and again what you will see is that in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, who is the type of Christ, will be absent most of the time. But when something gets really shaky or really kind of scary, or if the kids start to make a bad decision, he'll show his face and then move. One day Lucy is starting to get a little bit, she's in the magician's house and she looks in the mirror and she sees how beautiful she could be. And she was always a little jealous of her sister Susan. And while she's looking at herself and seeing all the beauty she could have, Aslan's in the mirror looking right at her. And she's like, whoa. And then she says, okay, I'm sorry. And another time when they were by a river where they would have been all turned to gold by touching the water because, you know, greed would make them go in there. Aslan shows himself up on a hill and walks across, and that's all they see. What I'm saying is that's what he's doing here. He's saying, I've got a concurrence going on, and I just show it every now and again. I showed it in Genesis 14, and I show it to you now in Psalm 110. Here the writer resurrects it because this is, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the answer to their doubt. Verse 4 says, now consider how great this man was. Again, he's a man. Again, he's not Jesus pre-incarnate. Jesus is a high priest after that order of Melchizedek. Verse 4, how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth. You see, I keep hammering that tenth, tenth, tenth. Don't you just hate that? It's January. You ought to be thinking about that. It's tithing, folks. That's what he's talking about. Abraham did it before it was ever written. And the Bible says, how great was that man? Was it he giving it to the man? No, he was giving it to God through the man. The man was a priest. He represented Abraham to God. Priests represent man to God. Prophets represent God to men. They take what God says and tell them, you need to repent, or you need to go there, or you need to go out and conquer in this battle because God is with you. Priests, man to God. Prophets, God to man. Okay? He was a priest. How great was this man? Because the Bible says he was given a tenth of the spoils that Abraham had gained. And in verse 4 it says, and verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes. They were commanded to exact tithes of their brethren. That was their commandment. And the Bible says this is what they were supposed to do, even though it was of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. So they're actually giving among their own family. He says, but in verse 6, he says, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. What he's saying is the entire nation was still in the loins of Abraham, so the entire nation actually tithed to this guy. You want to know whether your question mark as a Jew is Jesus didn't descend from Levi and so he can't be our high priest because after all, you know, Aaron's tribe is the one who gets to be the priest and representative. He says, Levi and Aaron and all of them gave tithes to this man. He's not even of their line. And all he's trying to do is allay their fears, allay their doubts. They're afraid. They're afraid. We're wagering all of our all on this man, Jesus. Beloved, that's what we ought to all be doing. We ought to be all laying our hope on Jesus. It's not about mom and dad. It's not about brothers and sisters. It's not about always being in church. It's not about your giving or your church attendance or your baptism or your church letter. It's about Jesus. And we wager all on Him. All our hopes on Him. All our chips on Jesus. He's our hope. And He wants us to have a full assurance of such. He wants us to be anchored. These guys were stumbling. The doubt had given way to fear, gut-wrenching fear, because there would in fact be in the day ahead a bloodletting going on. These guys knew it. These people who were in charge in Rome were not friends of the church. Not for a couple of hundred years. They won't be, and they'll be killing people. 10 different emperors would come along, and all of them making edict after edict, kill the Christian, and they knew it. You ever seen the handwriting on the wall about something? You just knew this was not going to be good. That's what they knew. Well, the Bible says that he received tithes of Abraham in verse 6. And it says, and blessed him. That's the other thing. That verse 6 is a good verse to kind of keep this chapter in clarity. Because he received tithes and he blessed him. Those are the two things that makes him over and above Abraham. And hence over and above Levi and Aaron. Okay, so he's answering their question now. After he's gone around the block a little bit in chapter 6 to kind of calm them down. Verse 7 says, and without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. What he's saying is, Melchizedek is better than Abraham. And indirectly, better than Aaron. You see, they were very fastidious in their practices. But he's showing them that their concerns had an answer. Back in verse 12 of chapter 6, don't be slothful, but be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Verse 12, chapter 6. That is what we're supposed to do, endure. Sometimes you may not understand the answer yet, but endure. Just like Abraham did. Abraham, you're going to have a son. Man, that's great, God. I'm so glad. Sarah and I were excited. We'll get the nursery ready. 10 years goes by, 10, 15, they're getting a little bit worried. She's getting older and he's got no heir. But he endured. And even though it took many decades for him to get to the point where his wife was 90 and he was 100 and it looked like all hope was lost and all their contrivances didn't work, God came through because he never stopped believing in God. He might have tried to figure it out and do wrong things, Eliezer and Hagar's situations, but none of them worked. No, God kept showing up saying, no, you're going to have a son. Then he endured. Now, guys, what's God saying to you and me? We're going to heaven one day. Be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. Everlasting joy is going to be on your brow one day. It is the very fact of an empty tomb. It is the fact of the martyr's blood. It is the fact of the ancient Israelites and all of the archaeological finds. All those things, he thought upon thought upon thought to galvanize your hope. So that you will have an anchor for your soul in the worst of the worst times. That's what it's about. And these guys began to see it when he began to unfold about this man, Melchizedek. In verse 7, without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes. He's talking about Levites. He says, but there he receiveth them, of whom it is written that he liveth. The only thing we know about Melchizedek in the Old Testament is that he arrived on the scene and he walked off the scene. We see him in a little bit of a running clip, like we have maybe a digital clip, a little quick clip in the Old Testament. He's alive, he shows up, takes tithes, and he walks off. And we don't see him anymore. It's like they talk about old soldiers don't die, they just fade away. Well, that's kind of what he did. He faded away, but he came back to the fore over in Psalm 110. And he's going to reference that again. Verse 9 says, and as I may say also, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Levi gave tithes to this man. Do you think tithing's important? God must think it is. They thought it was in Hebrews. And he keeps hammering that home. Tithing, tithing, tithing. Tithe. And by the way, it doesn't say it was a gift. It says it was a tithe. There's a difference between giving a gift to God and giving a tithe to God. Tithing is God's already. If we don't give it, then we're just keeping His. After the tithe, you begin to give. You want to know what kind of a giver you are? It's not in your tithe. If you make $5,000 a week and you give $500 a week, you've not given anything. You don't give until the time is that you get beyond the tithe. Then you're seeing what kind of a heart you have as far as giving and real gifts to God. Because the first fruits are the Lord's. The Bible says in verse 10, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. And that's where he's saying that Levi tithed to Melchizedek. So he's greater. And he blessed Abraham. So he's greater than Abraham and Levi. Verse 11. For if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood. And I want to stop there for a moment. You see that word perfection? Jump back to chapter 6 and verse 1. Therefore leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ. Let us go on unto perfection. The whole purpose of perfection is also punctuated in chapter 5. Where he says in verse 14. Those who are of full age, even those who have their senses exercised. The word full age is the same word perfection. Those who are perfected, those who are mature. He says in verse 11, go back there, chapter 7. It says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? He's showing us there's a concurrence. He's arguing with Jewish people. He's apologato. He's doing an apologetic. He's saying this is how it is. He's marshaling one truth after another to show them that Aaron is substandard compared to Melchizedek. He said if Aaron could have brought it in, we wouldn't have needed help Melchizedek. And we would have had another one called after Aaron. Look at verse 12. For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Now, that's interesting because the whole idea of the word change means to place alongside. If in fact, in verse 12, he says, for the priesthood being placed alongside, if that happened, then so also something implicates the law. What about the law? Was the law perfect? Could a man be perfect by the law? No, the law condemns us. He goes on to say in verse 13, he says, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe. Of which no man gave attendance at the altar. He's talking about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was from another tribe. He was from another people. He said he's a unique priest. Verse 14, for it is evident that our Lord sprang out of the tribe of Judah. That was their doubt. You want to underline that verse? As the very issue they were struggling with. How can Jesus be my high priest if he came from Judah? He's answering it. It's apparent. It's clear. It's abundantly obvious that he sprang from Judah. Of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, even more clear in verse 5, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. Verse 15, he says, it is abundantly clear that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. And why is it abundantly clear? Because Psalm 110 says, thou art forever a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He says there's got to be somebody. If Melchizedek was Genesis and this is Psalms, it's abundantly clear he's talking to somebody. Who was he talking to? Jesus. He was telling him he was declaring that he would be a priest. In fact, he quotes that verse in the next couple of verses. He says in verse 4, he says, who is made or has become, not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. Jesus is made a high priest that we can count on, because it's not who's priest this week or next week, it's who's priest forever. Aaron died, his sons came in, but one after the other had new high priests all the time. Not so with Jesus. He's a high priest forever. And he says he has the power of an endless life in verse 16. That's how he can be. He's not after the carnal law, which meant people, it's a fleshly law where people would die and their sons would take the position and the next one would die. No, he says he's got the power of an endless life. And then when it says in verse 17, he testifieth, that's God the Father. God the Father testifieth, thou art a priest forever. And the words forever are what he's underscoring here. If you want to just underline those two words, you'll remember that. Forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus lives forever. And that is an awesome thing to have in our corner because, frankly, there's a song we just sang on Sunday night. It's called Before the Throne of God. It says, while He stands in heaven above, no tongue can bid me thence depart. And you know, He's up there and He's standing in heaven above. And because He's standing there, nobody can tell me to get out of here. He represents me. And He's not changing. They're changing the guard. And it's not like man's ways of favoritism. Boy, who do you know? And do they get me a little extra something, something? No. It's all Jesus. And He knows and loves perfectly. He's the impartial judge. He respects no man's face. He's no respecter of persons. He's for us. And if God be for us, who can be against? God wants you to have full assurance of hope. And so He takes these people and He says that the Father testified, you are a high priest forever. Because He's just said at the end of verse 16, endless life. He's punctuating. He's forever there after the order of Melchizedek. Verse 18, for there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. What's He saying? Verse 18, what He's saying is He's saying there's a setting aside of the law. And there had to be. Because the law was weak. Because the flesh is weak. The law said big Ten Commandments and we fall short. If you offend in one point, you're guilty of all, the Bible says. You cannot be justified by the deeds of the law, the Bible says. It is weak and it is unprofitable. You can't profit from the law. You can't. You can't say, well, I've done the Ten Commandments. You have not. You've just broken one by saying you did. Because the Bible says don't bear false witness. We've all fallen short. They took one fruit from one tree in the garden. They were out. And that is the intensity of the holiness of God. The law was interjected, Galatians tells us, to bring us to the end of ourselves. To wear us out as a schoolmaster. Disciplining us to bring us to Jesus. Because we needed somebody to fulfill that law on our behalf. Jesus did it. It was an absolute law. It's absolutely perfect. And even to this day, we look at that law and we shudder because we're all implicated by it. Verse 17 or 18 says there is verily a disannulling. The word literally means to set aside. There's a setting aside of the commandment, talking about the commandments or the law proper, which went before because of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing, there's that word again, perfect. The law could make nothing absolute perfect. Let us go on to perfection. Let us go on to full age. You can't become fully mature in the shadow of the law. You would walk around feeling guilty. If you would go back and peruse people's consciences of our church age, you've got a Martin Luther who was brought up a priest. And at first day he does the sacrament, as they call it, in the church, where they believe that the body and blood of Christ are really present and manifested right there in what they call the Mass. He fainted. And he lived with such a miserable sense inside of himself that he was such a sinner. And he went to this place in Rome where he was supposed to say certain prayers all the way up the steps. And that was supposed to somehow give him conscience. And as he was going up there and he would say these prayers over and over again, it dawned on him, I could never possibly be perfect. And somehow the dawning, having been studying the book of Romans, came into his core so much he just got up from those steps and walked away and said, I get it. I get it. It's by grace alone and by faith alone and His grace alone. It's all God. He got it. People's consciences would leave them awake at night. It would plague them. Read Pilgrim's Progress. I sighed and cried. There was no relief. Today we walk around like we didn't know anything wrong. Isn't it funny how we are? We're impudent of face in this country and in this world and in this day. We have too many things to distract us from our guilt and our shame. But if we would just get in touch with the guilt that we really own and that we're going to answer for one day, the holy dread of God would come upon our hearts and people would be getting saved by droves, man. They'd be saying, what do I got to do to be saved? We would be cut to the heart. People aren't cut to the heart today because we can quickly divert. We can quickly distract. We can quickly go do something else. And this passage says that the law made nothing perfect, verse 19, but the bringing in of a better hope. And I think the word did should not be there. It's italicized. That's added by the translators. He's saying, if you read it the way I'm suggesting you should read this verse, verse 19, it says, for the law made nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope. That's what I think he's saying. The only thing the law did was prepare the way for Jesus to show up and give us something that really would work for us. It showed us we couldn't do it ourselves. The law brought in a better hope. That's all it did. And it says, by the which we draw near unto God. Couldn't do that in the Old Testament. Couldn't go on into the Holy of Holies. No way. He says, but now we can. Verse 20, it says, for those priests were made without an oath, but this man with an oath. By him who said it, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order. He's saying not only did Jesus have the order of Melchizedek behind him, but he had God saying in no uncertain terms, you're going to be one forever. He said he's got an oath. You've got a more sure word. In fact, he says that as much. He says in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a more powerful guarantee of a better testament. The fact of the matter is their doubt is being just decimated. Wouldn't you like your doubt to be decimated this morning? Wouldn't you like that one thing that holds you up from being really all that God wants you to be? Wouldn't you like that to be just destroyed? It can be. All you have to do is dig in. All you have to do is ask the question. All you have to do is take somebody by the coattail and say, what is it about this? Because I just don't get it. It's on you. These Hebrews, they were standing there wrenching their hands with doubt. And it was killing them inside. It was taking all of their zeal that they came from just knowing that everything would be okay. And it was kind of taking all the wind out. They were becoming afraid. And over again in this book, you're going to find him saying, you have need of endurance. Give due diligence to under the full assurance of hope. You need to shore yourself up. Verse 22 says, Jesus was made a surety of a better testament. The very fact of who he was and the very fact of his priesthood is huge. Because not only is he not of Aaron, he's of Melchizedek, who is better than even Abraham, who was better than Moses. He was better than them all. The verse in verse 23 and following says, there were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. He would live, what? Forever. He goes on, verse 24, but this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. You know, the whole concept of having a priesthood down here on earth to offer up sacrifices is beginning to be chiseled away at. Because Jesus is the priest. He does one offering and he sits down. It's done. You don't have to worry about who's going to be in office next year. Verse 25, it says, wherefore he is able to save unto the uttermost. I love that. Aren't you glad? He can save completely to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing that he liveth forever to make intercession for them. Why does he live there? His wounds are pleading for you. Revelation tells us that there is an accuser of the brethren. The whole word diabolos. Diablo. The devil. Diabolos. He is the one who's accusing. He's throwing accusations at you. And he's got a whole lot of grist for the mill of his accusations. You know? What did you do yesterday you ought not to have done? He takes her right into the throne room, the devil does, and he says, you know what so-and-so did? And he calls it by name because secret sin on earth is open scandal in heaven. He sees it and he takes it to the throne. And the minute he starts to enter toward the bar of God, Jesus steps up between him and the Father and says, hold it right there. And as he holds up his hands, those wounds they plead for me. Those wounds they plead for you. Isn't that awesome? We have a high priest who continues and he's up there making intercession for us. And verse 26 says, for such an high priest became us. In other words, we needed one like this. We needed a high priest who was holy. And that he is. He was harmless. He washed our feet. He was undefiled, absolutely perfect. You couldn't raise your eyebrow on Jesus because there were no ulterior motives here. So much so that he died and the only thing he had to his name was his vesture. They had to cast lots for. He hung naked on the cross. And he did it willingly. Could have come down at any moment. You can't raise your eyebrow and say, what's his angle? Because there was no angle. He was harmless. He loved. He was undefiled. There was no reproach. No besmirchment to his name. No question marks left. He was separate from sinners. Even when he ate with the publicans and the sinners, he was harmless and he was separated from them. And he was made higher than all the heavens. Jesus had the name above every name. And every knee shall bow at the name of Jesus one day. You know, when they saw Jesus transfigured before them, they didn't know what to say. Can we build three times? Let's stay here. But if you stand in the unbridled, unveiled glory and you don't have a wedding garment and you are not born again and you are not saved and you did not come in through the straight gate but came in over the wall, you will stand there and you will tell on yourself. I've been an interloper. I've been a deceiver and I've played the game, and you'll just, wow, you know, just come out. And you will condemn yourself. Because His unbridled majesty will compel it. And the Bible says He was made higher than the heavens. And the Bible says in verse 27, who needeth not daily, as those other high priests offer for his own sins. No, He did this once. He offered once. What did He offer? He offered Himself. And the Bible says, for the law maketh men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the oath, which was since or before the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated. The word consecrated, it's the same word. Perfection. Who is perfection forever. He is the apogee of all God had in mind. And the word teleos means perfection, full age, completeness, end in sight. God never does anything haphazardly. This whole unfolding of history has not been God making it up as He went along. God had an end in view. He had a plan in view. He had an end in sight. And He has gone with laser-like precision to get to it. And He gave us Melchizedek before there was ever a question mark about these priesthood, because He knew what would be said and what would be asked. And He brought Him back up in Psalms, and here He is again saying, you got a question mark, I got an answer. Why? Because I'm God. Because I made contingencies and I have an idea of what I'm doing here. And you need to trust Me. Beloved, He wants you to have full assurance of hope. The earlier chapters 3 and 4, strive to enter into that rest. God wants you to rest. God wants you to rest. And if you will just enter into His rest, you'll be able to breathe. And when you get your breath, you know what happens then? You begin to get your bearings. And when you get your bearings, you begin to care about other people. And you begin to realize that everything you've got to deal with in the day-to-day, it's just the details. It doesn't really matter. It's all passing away. And when you die, other people are going to have your stuff. They're going to get your stuff. You know, we got stuff, and we love our stuff, and we love our stuff. Take care of your stuff. And we live for it. He says, it's the details. It's okay to have some stuff. Just don't let stuff have you.